All right, I've entitled the message, Getting Out of Your Own Way. This might be the most important message I've preached all year to get you, myself, ready for this new year, this new decade. And actually, that title, Getting Out of Your Own Way, is going to be a series of sermons I'll preach throughout the year, different kind of standalone messages throughout the year that will be separate from like a traditional back-to-back-to-back type series. Getting Out of Your Own Way, the topic that we're going to talk about today is self-pity. I've entitled, I guess the subtitle would be, There's No Pity for Self-Pity. I wonder, when's the last time you heard someone preach or do a Bible study on feeling sorry for yourself, on the topic of self-pity? I really couldn't believe as I began to study and dig through Scripture how many individuals in the Bible actually had to deal with this this challenge in life of being feeling self-pity. And I really believe that our biggest challenge to our personal growth and our spiritual progress, it's not the world, it's not the devil, it's ourselves. We stand in our way, and at times we stand in God's way of God having His way in our lives, hence getting out of your own way. I know sometimes you and I can feel like life's the light, that we are the dartboard of life, right? And people are just throwing things at us constantly. I believe self-pity is actually an epidemic, might be one of the worst epidemics that we are facing here in our country. I saw in the news just this past week that we are suffering from an obesity epidemic. The American Medical Association said now 40% of Americans, that's 100 million Americans, 20 and older, are in the category of obese. But I think the greatest epidemic is not obesity as much as it is the epidemic of self-pity. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture, an abbreviated version of this Scripture, in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 4, and here's what the Word of the Lord says. What's the matter? You're the king's son. You shouldn't have to go around feeling sorry for yourself every morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this incredible reminder from 2 Samuel 13, 4. We are king's sons, king's daughters. We shouldn't have to go around feeling sorry for ourselves every morning, because every morning is a new day. It's a new beginning, and this is the day that you have made. And so we make a choice to rejoice. We declare, Father, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. You provide strength in the challenges of life as we maintain a joyful attitude and a joyful outlook in spite of the circumstances. Speak to our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray and ask now in the name that's above every name, the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Let me give you a quick disclaimer. The verse I just quoted, you know, to be hermeneutically accurate in my homily today, in my preaching today, you don't want to take a text out of context and make it into a pretext. You can get the Bible to say anything that you want. So let me give you a brief context, the contextual setting of this verse that I believe has great spiritual application to your life and my life today, the last sermon of this year, this decade, and how it does apply to us on a spiritual level. But the context of this verse, it happens in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and in this chapter, two of the most despicable human beings that have ever lived are mentioned here in 2 Samuel chapter 13. The two individuals that are mentioned in this chapter, they are loathsome human beings. They are dirtbags. They are creeps at the highest level. They're human scum. Pastor Carl, tell us how you really feel about these two guys. Well, I just did. Thank you very much. Their names are Jonadab and Ammon. Jonadab was the son of Shemaiah. Shemaiah was one of the brothers of King David. David was king at this time. Jonadab was related to another man that's mentioned here, Ammon. Ammon was the eldest son of King David. And Ammon was feeling sorry for himself because he had lustful feelings for his half-sister Tamar. And so Jonadab and Ammon, they were basically like first cousins. And Jonadab, who was King David's nephew, advises Ammon how he might rape his half-sister, and he actually went through with that and ruined this beautiful young woman's life. Well, he got what was coming to him. He was murdered by another half-brother. And it's a sad story of how evil does exist in our world. But listen, even a broken clock tells time correctly twice a day. And this statement out of the context of this chapter, it is still divinely recorded in Scripture and divinely inspired, even though the source was corrupt. You following me? Okay, back to regular scheduled programming. One of the greatest quotes on self-pity was a quote I came across by John Gardner, and he says this: "Self-pity is easily the most destructive of the non-pharmaceutical narcotics. It is addictive, it gives momentary pleasure, and separates the victim from reality." This is how detrimental feeling sorry for oneself is, how debilitating it is, how it will prevent you from your personal growth and your spiritual progress. It will cause you to stop dead in your tracks every single time. We must, by the power of the Holy Spirit, rid ourselves of feeling sorry for ourselves, of any self-pity. The Oxford Dictionary defines self-pity this way: excessive self-absorbed unhappiness over one's own troubles. Self-pity basically is the feeling that we deserve better than what we're getting. Many times we feel sorry for ourselves in our marriages. We feel sorry for ourselves in our jobs. We feel sorry for ourselves in our churches, feeling as though we deserve better than we are getting. I will warn you that this message is going to do some serious, we're going to take a serious attempt at spoiling any pity parties you like throwing for yourself and all the friends and family that you try to send out an invitation and invite them to come and be a part of your pity party. None of us should ever want another human being to feel sorry for us. Never, ever, ever. We don't need your sympathy. We may need your compassion. There's a difference in showing compassion and showing sympathy. What's the difference? Well, it's like falling in a hole. Somebody that shows sympathy jumps in the hole with you and wallows in that hole alongside of you. A person of compassion sees you in that hole, notices that you're in that hole, and reaches down a loving arm and a loving hand to help pick you up out of that hole. We all need compassion, and we all need to show compassion to those who are suffering. Those who are suffering. So it's time to cancel your pity party and book your new adventure in the new decade that God is giving us. Now, I don't want in any way minimize or rationalize your feeling sorry for yourself when you are going through a serious, severe, dark trial, the trial midnight hour in your life. There are times that we find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, and you're feeling down in the dumps, you're feeling despair, and at times even depression. That simply means you are a card-carrying member of the human race. King David and those that wrote in the Psalms, they expressed the deep agony and the deep sorrow many times they found themselves experiencing in life, because sometimes life just knocked you flat on your back. But each time, they refocused, knowing that God was good, knowing that God was there for them, and knowing that God would see them through, and He did every single time. There are people in our world right now that have real problems. I know some people in our services this weekend, my friend, you have real problems, and we have great compassion for you. Real problems such as diagnosed with a terminal illness. Real problems meaning a loved one that has passed away over the holidays. A tragic accident has occurred, or just the bottom has fallen out from under you. There are moments like that in our life, and we need God's love and compassion and the love and prayers of the body of Christ. And the Bible says we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Bible says we're to weep with those that weep, and we're to rejoice with those that would rejoice. There are those that are facing real sorrow. And if you think about sometimes the things that we're feeling sorry for ourselves about, in comparison to those who are really, really hurting in our world, fellow Christians right now in North Korea that are being punished, that are being tortured for their faith, literally that's happening. Christians in China that are being persecuted, Christians in the Middle East that are being persecuted. I was talking to a missionary a few months ago, ran into them in the airport when I was coming back from Bogota. They were coming back from from Jordan, and they were talking about preaching to Jordanian Christians who are kind of caught between two worlds, that of the Israelis and that of the Muslims. And because they're Arabs but not Muslim, they're rejected. Because they're Arab but not Jewish, they're rejected, and they're kind of in a no man's land, and they live in such poverty and such privation, and yet they have such a love for the Lord and such a hunger for God in their lives. I remember reading in Bible school about Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of the famous missionary Jim Elliot, the Uca Indians in Ecuador that he went to preach the gospel to, and he was killed. He was a martyr. He was a martyr for the faith, and it was through the blood of the saints that it becomes the seedbed for revival. That's where that famous quote came out of, this incredible missionary, this godly man, Jim Elliot, whom Elizabeth, his wife, had to contend and deal with the grief and the sorrow of losing her husband. She ended up getting remarried, and the second husband, his name Addison Leach, was slowly consumed with cancer and died. And she wrote about the grief that she had to contend with, the grief she had to deal with. And she talked about the process, but she, in sharing her experience, she refused to wallow in self-pity. Self-pity, she declared, was one of the most destructive, paralyzing forces of life. And I want to directly quote from Elizabeth Elliot. She said this concerning self-pity: "It is a death that has no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you, because you have chosen to sink in self-pity." Self-pity must be resisted. We must come against it. We must never allow ourselves to entertain the thought that what we're going through is unique, as though we're the only ones that have ever faced this. No matter what you are facing, no matter what you will face in the future, someone else is facing the same thing, and probably times 10. Peter said, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that you're going through, as though some strange thing is happening to you." It doesn't mean God has forsaken you. It doesn't mean you're being punished for your sin. It just, once again, is a proof that you are a card-carrying member of the human race. Sometimes bad things do happen to good people. Let's talk about the telltale signs, though, of self-pity. What are some of the telltale signs of self-pity? Well, the first one is, if you find yourself laughing less and less, you are probably wallowing in self-pity. How many know you should laugh several times throughout the day? I said this a few weeks ago in one of my messages, that children smile on the average of 400 times a day, and adults only 20 times or less a day. How many times do you laugh? You know, in life, you just need to find reasons to laugh. If you need to rent some old Three Stooges, black and white comedy shows to get a good, I mean, it's hard to laugh at comedians today. Every other word's the F-bomb, right? I mean, how's that funny? How's that creative, right? I believe when you come to church, you should smile, and I promise if you smile, your face won't crack. See, I got you to smile. You should find reasons to laugh. I mean, some churches, you know, they're the first church of the sorrowful. It's like going to a funeral service, right? I tell you what, I mean, it's like the, you know, dead preachers preaching dead sermons to dead congregations. You know what I'm talking about? It's just there's no life there. I remember the church I was raised in, when we did go to church, and it wasn't very frequently, when we did go to church, I always wondered as a little kid why everybody was so mad in church. Had these sour faces on them. As a little kid, I noticed before they walked into church, they were all laughing and talking and smoking out, you know, in front of the church. And then when it's time for church, they put out their cigarettes and put that look on their face. And sitting there for 30, 40 minutes, 1 hour, like they were just, you know, being tortured, right? Then as soon as church ended and they walked out, they were smiling and happy again. I thought, outside church happy, inside church not happy. Maybe I shouldn't go in there anymore, right? And there were years that I stopped attending until, of course, Christ found me. Laughter. Laughter's good for you. Look at what Proverbs 17:22 says. Let's read it out loud together. A merry heart does good like... You know what I found out getting older? Older people like to talk about their medicines they're on. I changed gyms not too long ago because the gym I was going to is a lot of older people. And I'm not against older people. I'm one of them, right? But I was noticing, like, all these old guys, they'd get together and they wouldn't work out. They would just drink coffee and talk about all the medication they're on. I said, is that what I have to look forward to? I mean, no judgment here. You know what I'm talking about. But then I get around 20-somethings. Like, I get around my sons and their friends. 20-something-year-olds aren't talking about their new medication, that they're off their old one and now they're on this one and all that. They're talking about other things in life. Maybe that's why they're happy. Hello? Hello? But if we like our medicines, and oh, America loves their medication, we are a medicated society, the best medicine is a merry heart. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. So if you find yourself laughing less and less, maybe it's time to break free from that cycle, that vicious cycle of feeling sorry for yourself, of self-pity. Even Og Mandino said, laugh at yourself and at life, not in the spirit of derision or whining self-pity, but as a remedy, a miracle drug. You can laugh your way. I've heard a testimony of a person that was sick, terminally ill, and they laughed their way to health. I mean, they say it's documented. I don't know, but it worked for that person. Why not try laughing your way to a better life? All right, telltale signs of self-pity, you thrive on drama. I hope you're not a drama queen or a drama king, but some people, they just live for the conflict, don't they? They live for the drama. It's like a necessary drug that they have to have in their lives. For some people, it's literally how they function. It's how they find meaning in their lives. In relationships, it is a false form of intimacy. You see, because some families cannot experience true love and true intimacy, they have to generate, manufacture, and create conflict, right? Because that drama that they create through the conflict is how they can experience closeness with one another. How many of you know God has I'm getting choked up about that right now. How many know God has a better way to experience intimacy and love in our relationships? We don't have to go from drama to drama to drama. I know conflict is a sign of life. Conflict is necessary in relationships if it's positive conflict. There's positive conflict and then there's negative conflict. You and I want to stay away from the negative conflict. We want to stick to the positive conflict. Sometimes you got to have, you know, moments of transparency and authenticity, and you have to have moments where you are burning the wood, controlled fires, right? Burning the wood in your relationships to work through and to grow and to progress. But you can't thrive on drama. There were dysfunctional churches. I feel sorry for the Apostle Paul. The most dysfunctional church in the New Testament was the church at Corinth. They had all kinds of problems. Paul had to write several letters to try to bring correction to the church at Corinth. And speaking of a church that loved drama, a church, you know, some churches thrive on conflict. Some of you came out of churches where if there was not a church fight, you weren't close to the Lord, right? Like, elders had to fight amongst themselves, and deacons had to fight amongst themselves, and members had to fight. It's like they lived for the fight. They're just always in a state of chaos and a state of conflict. It's church split after church split, and that's how they experience love. I know it's messed up. You know, stay away from churches like that. But look at 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are still only baby Christians, controlled by your own desires, not God's. When you are jealous of one another, divide up into quarreling groups. Doesn't that prove you're still babies? Christian, little Christian babies, infants, right? Wanting your own way. In fact, you're acting like people who don't belong to the Lord at all. How many old people should come into our lives and come into our churches? And no, we're not, there is no perfect Christian, there is no perfect church. They should come in, and there should be a sense of harmony and unity and peace and love. How many know, please, when you come to church, I know sometimes it's a little hectic, you know, getting to church on time. We no judgment, right? I come out for worship sometimes like, okay, everybody left. This is the Sunday where I knew it would happen one day. I'm just kidding. But nobody's here till about 10 minutes in worship. Then I'm sitting like, where'd you all come from? Did you descend down from the heavens? Amen. I know it's not easy getting in your car and getting to church on time, so way to go. Even if you get here late, way to go. We have people coming in the last 10 minutes of service, they're coming in, sitting down. No judgment, but it's our greeters, they got to stay out there the whole service because we got people 10 minutes left in the service, they're checking their kids in children's church. It's like the workers want to say, don't you know there's like only 10 minutes left? I guess better late than never, as they say, right? Better to get to the altar call. Maybe that's all that they need. They just come for the very end, for the altar. Okay, I've gotten off now. Wallowing in a little self-pity there, eh? Maybe, I don't know. I just want to encourage you that when you get in your car to come to church, be in a good mood. You have control over your moods. You really do. And just kind of get in the flow, right? Get yourself ready to, you know, get pumped up, man. Get ready to come to church. And when you're walking in, for your kid's sake, smile. Why are you smiling, Dad? Because I'm at church, son. I'm at church. Let them grow up knowing that going to church is fun. Amen. Going to church is fun. Yeah. So you thrive on drama. The next telltale sign of your battling, feeling sorry for yourself consistently, continually, self-pity, is you have a sympathy addiction. What's a sympathy addiction? You know, some people just crave sympathy. They just want people to feel sorry for them, and that's how they get attention, unfortunately. That's how they feel wanted. That's how they feel needed. So they're always talking about, oh, how this happened, and this is how, and I'm struggling with this, and they did me wrong over here, and at work, can you believe they did this, and oh, at my church, no one likes me there, whatever. And they just want to garner as much sympathy. You should never go through life offering people sympathy. Never feel sorry for another human being. Feel compassion, but sentimentality is not spirituality. God has called us to be spiritual men and spiritual women. I don't know how you were raised. My mom and dad weren't Christians, but they did the best they could do, right? So no judgment, but I wasn't raised in a family that you were encouraged to feel sorry for yourself. You know my most classic story, and it's a true story. I was in second grade living in Gallup, New Mexico. I was on the bus, and I was coming home, and two bullies on the bus wanted to beat me up as soon as we got off that bus, and they let me know in no uncertain terms, as soon as this bus stops, we're gonna, you know what? I got off that bus, literally ran home as fast as I could, because I knew my mom was home, right? You know the story, right? I pounded on the door. My mom opened the door. She saw that I was frantic. She said, "What's wrong?" I said, and then about that time, these two guys, I mean, little guys too, you know, we're all in second grade, right? Hey, how much damage could they really have done? So they run up to our property line. I said, "Mom, let me in. These guys want to beat me up." She says, "They want to beat you up?" I said, "Yeah, let me in." She says, "Go fight them." I said, I can't fight them." I promised the guy, she said, "Are you a man or a mouse?" I said, "I'm a mouse. Now let me in the house." Right? Right? She made me go out there. She made me go out there and fight them. She was the referee. Make sure there were no weapons involved, I guess. I don't know. Honest to God, you know, I didn't know how to fight. So I put my hands together like no one like this. I thought that's the best way to fend off two guys that are trying to attack you, right? I don't know if I ever got hit or if I ever hit them. It ended, but it taught me a valuable lesson. When in trouble, don't run to mama. Run to God, but don't run to mama. But I did tell you this. I'll tell you this. My mom put me in karate after that. I don't know how that helped. But anyway, in life, there's always going to be a bully chasing you. Sometimes you just got to stand up and face it. Whatever you do, don't feel sorry for yourself. Sometimes life knocks you down. Get back up. Take a shower. Get dressed. Go out and fight another day. Greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Don't have a sympathy addiction. Psalm 69:20, the psalmist says, "Insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair." And yes, sometimes you will find yourself in life like that in life. You will have a broken heart. You will be in despair. You will even be battling depression. Yes, Christians battle despair, despondency, depression. And yes, good Christian, God-fearing people sometimes consider taking their own life. But that's never the answer. And that's the danger of feeling sorry for yourself and becoming addicted to feeling sorry for yourself and being in a state of continual self-pity. The psalmist said, I waited for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but found no one. I was waiting for them, they never came. But here's who always comes. God is a father to the fatherless, and he's a husband to the widow, and he's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and he's one prayer away. And he's a good God. And he loves you. Telltale signs of self-pity, you're a loner. Be careful. Don't become a loner in life. Proverbs 18:1 says, "A loner is out to get what he wants for himself. He opposes all sound reasoning." You know, we are becoming less and less connected as human beings, and that's dangerous. Pastor JD was telling me he met a guy here in town that goes to Life Church online. He's a part of a virtual church. He doesn't attend a physical church. He goes to church on his computer. It's called a virtual church. You know, that flies in the face of 2,000 years of Christianity. That flies in the face of everything the Apostle Paul wrote about. That flies in the face of the great saints of old, St. Augustine and Martin Luther and the Great Reformation and all of that. It flies in the face of that. It just, listen, if you're a shut-in, if you're sick, if you truly have a fever, you should be home. If not, get your blessed assurance to church in this next service. Are you listening to me at home right now? Yeah. Woo, I've been wanting to say that. Amen. Yeah, there are reasons why some people can't come to a physical church. By all means, take advantage of that. But those that can should be in the house of God. That's like me saying, I have a virtual wife. Gloria and I are virtually married. Do you ever see her? On the screen. Right? And we have virtual kids, not in the real world, but in the virtual world. And how about going to a virtual grocery store and eating virtual food? Let's see how long you live on a virtual grocery store. And hey, when I want to have a steak, I don't go to a virtual restaurant. I go to a good restaurant and get a big, fat, juicy steak. Amen. There's nothing like being there and being present and being with others. Don't be a loner. You know you're a loner if, well, now I'm not talking about there are times when you need, you know, to seek solitude to recharge the battery of life. I'm talking about if you're working extra hard to avoid human interaction, we need to have a talk, okay? If you frequently cancel plans with others and avoid social gatherings, we need to have a talk. God created us to be in relationship with others. Here's another telltale sign. You're battling self-pity and self-feeling sorry for yourself. If you dwell on the past more than on the future, and I mean like the past negatives more than on future hopeful positive outcomes. I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, Jeremiah 29:11 says. God says, forget the former thing, forget the past. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. God's going to do a new thing in a new year, not only a new year, but a new decade. Are you dreaming? Are you praying? Are you believing? Do you have a vision of what your future could be better than it's ever been? Your best days aren't behind you. Your best days are in front of you because heaven is in front of all of us. Come on, can I get a shout in the house of God? Here's Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Brothers and sisters, I can't consider myself a winner yet, but this is what I do. I don't look back. I lengthen my stride and I run straight toward the goal to win the prize that God's heavenly call offers in Christ Jesus. All right, in closing, what's God's cure for self-pity? First of all, take responsibility. You want to overcome feeling sorry for yourself? You have to take responsibility. How many know that's a beautiful word? That's a beautiful word, responsibility. And you all know what it means, right? Two different words, responsibility. You have the ability to respond in any given situation. It may not be your fault, but you should always take responsibility. You must, in life, you cannot go through life blaming others. Even if it's not your fault, the circumstances you find yourself in, the only way out of those circumstances is you have the ability to respond, and that's why every single time you must take personal responsibility. I love Joseph in the Old Testament because Joseph, he took responsibility for his life. He was unjustly treated by his brothers. They sold him as a slave. Then he was unjustly treated by his slave owner, Potiphar, because his wife had longing eyes for him and tried to seduce him, and he rejected her, and she cried rape, and he was thrown in prison. Each time he was knocked down a little lower, but you can knock a good man down, but you can't keep him down. In every circumstance and in every situation, he got out of it. Not because he hired a lawyer, sued his brothers, sued Potiphar, sued Egypt, sued the world. It's because he looked to God and he trusted in God and he knew that promotion comes from the Lord. God sets one down and sets another up. Hallelujah. He took responsibility. In life, if you want to solve your problems, you have to act as though those problems are 100% your fault. Why should you treat every problem as though it's your fault, even if it's not your fault? Because then you become empowered to find a solution for that problem. As long as you and I are pointing fingers, as long as you and I are blaming others, as long as we're blaming the government, blaming the past, blaming this, blaming what happened 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, we will never be empowered to make choices and decisions for our life today under God, with God's help, to make a better future in our tomorrows. Take responsibility. The next thing is you have to take action. Do something. Do something. And say the best way to overcome worry is anytime something comes into your mind that you become concerned or you're worried about, act. In that moment, act. Do something. Make movement towards solving that or correcting that in your life. You're worrying about something? Do something. Take action. Don't just sit there. I love the story in Kings of the four lepers. They were seated outside the city gates of Samaria because the city was under siege by the enemy. There was famine in the city of Samaria. People were eating their own children in the city of Samaria. But these four lepers, the most unlikely heroes of any story, they were sitting there and they said, "We can't just sit here." That's what they said. "We can't just sit here." Well, what are our options? If we go in the city, there's a famine in the city, and they're eating people in the city. But there's always a blessing to whatever disadvantage you may be experiencing in life. How many know in a famine, lepers will be the last people to be eaten? Amen. Right? So they could have gone in the city, not ever had to worry anybody wanting to chomp on them, right? But they say, "We can't do that. If we sit here, we're going to die. We go in the city, we're going to die. If we surrender to the enemy, we may die, but maybe, just maybe, they will feed us before they kill us." So these four lepers, you got to do something, right? They got up. They began to move towards the enemy, and God provided a miracle for them. The enemy thought an army, it was just four lepers, but the enemy thought an army was coming to invade them, and they ran for their lives and left everything behind for these four lepers. It's amazing what happens when you get going, when you get up, get moving, and take action. Now, the next thing is take a break. How to overcome self-pity, take a break. You know, Elijah in the Old Testament, he needed a break. He needed rest. He needed relaxation. He needed refreshment because he felt like just ending it all, right? A great man of God that he was. He needed to take a break. Pastor Robert Morris just came out with a new book called Take a Day Off, right? Talking about the importance of Sabbath, taking a rest. Sometimes you just need to take a break. Have periodic breaks throughout your day and periodic breaks throughout your week, and be sure and honor the Lord on the Lord's Day, whether you practice that on Saturday night or Sunday morning. Take a break. Slow down. The next thing is take a towel. Remember Jesus? He took a towel. He wrapped an apron around himself, got on his hands and knees, and washed the feet of his disciples. Take a page out of the life of Jesus. How many know that you never seen the Gospels of Jesus having a time of self-pity, right? You never saw in the Gospels Peter, James, and John coming up to Jesus and saying, "What's wrong, Jesus? I just can't believe. Everybody's leaving me. My crowds are getting thinner the closer I get to Calvary. And even you guys, I can't stand you guys sometimes. You know, I just like, oh, it's okay, Jesus. The Father still loves." How many know Jesus never had a day like that, right? He never wallowed in self-pity. He never felt sorry for himself. You and I are to be like Jesus. We should focus not on ourselves and what we're going through. Focus on the needs of others. I remember T.R. Osborne, one of the greatest evangelists that's ever lived. They say that he preached to more people face-to-face than even Billy Graham, the greatest missionary of the 20th century. T.R. Osborne, he said this. "I had the privilege of hearing him preach when I was going to Bible school. I had the privilege of meeting him, shaking his hand. He lived by this motto: find a need and meet it, find a hurt and heal it, find somebody in the darkness and lead them to the light. Find a need and meet it, find a hurt and heal it, find somebody in the darkness and lead them to the light." You want to break free from your own self-pity and feeling sorry for yourself, lend a helping hand in serving others, and that will be the quickest way out of sorrow and into joy. And then take a trip. There's something about just getting out of town. Just take a trip. You need a break from it all. You need a change of scenery. Just take a trip. Where? Idaloo. I don't know. Anywhere. My wife and I, when we were first in ministry, you know, shortly after having our kids, they were 4 and 2, 5 and 3. We were so poor. We'd get a week vacation. We lived in Albuquerque. One of our first family vacations, we went to Las Cruces, like 3 hours away. We stayed one night in a hotel. It's all we could afford, but it had an indoor swimming pool. Our kids, you know, kids are dumb when they're small. They would have thought we were in, they would have thought we were in Disney. We were in Disneyland. That's the best vacation they ever, they didn't know any better. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. Amen. See, I'm laughing. I feel better. I don't know about you. I hope you feel better. Take a trip. I mention that because there's a guy named Asaph in the Old Testament. In Psalm 73, he took a trip to the sanctuary, to God's house. He needed to have a new perspective and a new outlook. He was feeling sorry for himself. He said this, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the ungodly seem to have it better than those that fear you and are serving you?" And the Lord led him to the sanctuary. And when he came to church, when he came to the temple, God gave him a vision of the end of the wicked. And he said, "Oh, I'm not going to envy them anymore. I saw that their end was destruction. I don't need to feel so. I don't need to envy the world. I need to pity the world. And we need to pray for the world that they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they could have a bright future." And finally, you have to take back your thought life. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think about, you bring about. Think on these things. Philippians 4:8, what are you meditating on? Think on good things and godly things and wholesome things and the promises of God. Is your thinking more like this? It's impossible. I'm too tired. Nobody really loves me. Nobody really cares for me. I can't go on. I can't figure this out. I can't do it. I'm not worth it. I can't forgive myself. I can't afford it. Or are you saying, as Scripture says, all things are possible to them that believe? God said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest for your weary soul. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and my..." Thank you, God. Your yoke is easy, and your burden is light. Are your thoughts thoughts of God loves me? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, you're a part of the world, for God so loved me. God so loved you. Now get up and love others." Do you think thoughts of God cares for me? 1 Peter 5:7, "God cares for me, therefore cast all of your care upon the Lord." Are those the thoughts that you're thinking? When you're feeling weak, when I'm weak, then you're strong. "God, I know I'm going through this battle right now, but the Bible says that your grace is sufficient for me. I just declare that over my life right now. I declare that over my circumstances. Your grace is sufficient for me. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. I thank you that my steps are ordered of you, Lord." Proverbs 20:24 says that you direct my steps. Proverbs 3:5 and 6 says I'm to trust in you with all my heart. I don't understand. I don't know why I'm going through what I'm going through, but God, my hope and my trust is in you. Do you declare 2 Corinthians 9:8, "I am able"? Do you declare Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me"? No matter what you're up against, David said, "I can run through a troop. I can leap over a wall. God strengthens my arm so I can bend a bow of bronze. He has trained my hands for warfare. Though an army should come against me, I shall not fear. Though war break out against me, I will not lose hope." Hallelujah. If God be for you, who could be against you? What can separate you from the love of God? Not life, not death, not angels, not demons, not anything present or that to come. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Woo, I'm going to get to preaching here real quick. Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all my need according to his riches in glory." Not the government shall supply all my need. My God shall. My trust is not in the government. My trust is in Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, my provider. What are you trusting in, my friend? Trust in God. I got to finish with this story. It's a true story I came across. A little boy, name was Jack, was tragically hit by a school bus on his way to school. He was seriously injured, two broken legs, was in a wheelchair, but the doctor said in time he would make a full recovery. But his mom was having none of that. She felt sorry for little Jack. She withdrew him from school and began to homeschool him. She knew he wouldn't be able to play soccer and run and be with his friends for months and months and months on end. And so she just, you know, sheltered and protected little Jack, and she just kept pouring sympathy and sorrow on little Jack. And little Jack didn't know what was wrong. The doctor did say he would make a full recovery eventually with time and proper therapy, but his mom and his dad, particularly his mom in this particular story, was having none of that. She began to shelter him more and more, and he didn't know what he was going through. He was feeling more and more down on himself and down on life, and his condition was getting worse. instead of getting better. He was beginning to play video games all day and was not socializing, was just becoming more and more withdrawn. And Jack's mom said, see there, he was traumatized from that bus accident. This is only going to continue to get worse. We need to intervene. So she took him to a therapist. True story, little Jack, he was wheeled into the counselor's office by the mother, and immediately the counselor, he had already been up to speed with Jack's condition, had already read the file on little Jack and the accident and all that happened to him. When the mother wheeled Jack into the therapist's office, the therapist didn't even look at the mother, didn't even acknowledge the mother, but looked at Jack and enthusiastically said to Jack, boy, have I been looking forward to meeting you, Jack. I've never met a kid who could beat a school bus. You have to tell me, how did you manage to get in a fight with a school bus and win? Big smile came on little Jack's face, and then the therapist said, I want you to write me a story about how you won against a school bus. And little Jack began to draw. He drew himself in a wheelchair with a Superman cape behind him. And all of a sudden, little Jack's perspective had a shift. Everything changed. All of a sudden, he became his own hero, because how many kids get in a fight with a school bus and walk away from it eventually, as Jack did? That became a turning moment in Jack's life. The therapist told mom, get this boy back in school ASAP. He sent some instructions to the school to make sure they helped accommodate Jack being in a wheelchair, but he said, you cannot close the blinds on life. Tragedy happens. Accidents happen. There are times when life just, you know, the rug is swept out from under us, but we've got to get back up. We've got to take responsibility. We've got to take action. We need to get going. We must live another day. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for your goodness, your omnibenevolence. Thank you, Father, for all the good things you've done and spared us from. And thank you that it's your goodness that's going to see us through whatever struggle or battle we may be facing right now. We acknowledge and declare your goodness over our life. We declare your goodness over our tomorrows. This next year, this next decade, we declare it. We declare the promises of God. They apply to me. They apply to us. They apply to our situation. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Him, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For those of you that need to rededicate your life to Christ, 1 John 1:9 says, if we as Christians confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you, serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we give the Lord a hand of praise, everyone?